Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your holy word, even as we had read for us a moment ago from 2 Timothy, we acknowledge that it is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. Father, we pray that you would grant us to hear Christ, the prophet, speak to us even this morning, that he would lead us in the exposition of your holy word, that which the Spirit has seen fit to record for us, that we might all the more worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. As we come to this psalm, it is my intention to really raise two questions. In the first psalm, who is the singer of the psalm? In the second one, what is his song? Who sings this, and what is he singing? And as we've gone through these Hallel Psalms, or these Egyptian Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118, we've tried to look at them from or through the eyes of Christ. We have said repeatedly that these Psalms in the providence of God were set apart to minister to Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. And the night in which he was offered up as a sacrifice for your sins and my sins. That Jesus is true man, truly God, but true man, needed the same grace that you and I need for every day of our lives. And I've mentioned repeatedly how the temptation for us is to deify the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was a man. He was nothing more than a man, according to his humanity. Of course, that's not all that needs to be said. He was also truly God, according to his divinity. But the church spent over 400 years wrestling with how to understand that exact combination of his deity and his humanity, and there is no confusion, no change, no blending of those two natures. Jesus was, always was, and always will be, truly eternal God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, same in substance, equal in glory, even as we have many, even Reformed churches today, teaching the eternal subordination of Jesus to the Father, a heresy condemned many centuries ago. Jesus is not subordinate in terms of his deity. There is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in glory and honor and power. And yet, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he became real man. Not a deified man, not a superhuman man, not a cartoon man. Sometimes I wonder, all these movies that are out now, these comic book movies, which are some are interesting, some are really kind of weird, but I wonder sometimes if they are not part of the devil's attempt to try to change our view of Christ, that he is nothing more than a superman, a hero. He is not a hero. He is God, who becomes incarnate. And as true man, he lives in a true flesh and blood, dependent upon the Father as you and I are dependent, dependent upon the Spirit of God as you and I are dependent, and in need of the Word of God as much as you or I are in need of the Word of God. And that is a great mystery. As Paul, as I've pointed out, says in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, that the Word has become flesh. And so, God appointed these Psalms to minister to our Lord and Savior in his real humanity on the night in which, in his humanity, he would suffer and die on behalf of us, that we might be redeemed through his blood. And so we want to look at that, and we have looked at them through his eyes. What would these teach him? What would these, how would these Psalms encourage him? How were they divinely brought about for the sake of Christ in the work of ministry that he would do? And as I have said, again, all this repeat, and I repeat intentionally because if you are like me, and you are, we easily forget things. And if you doubt that, I'll call you tomorrow and ask you about today's sermon and see how much of it you will bring back to memory. Of course, you could call me and ask me about today's sermon, and I might have a hard time bringing it back. We are people who need to be reminded over and over again, don't we? As we look to the Psalms, we look to see how Christ was prepared to serve us. And Christ was served. Now, one of the things I encourage you in reading the Psalms is to constantly read all of the Psalms in light of who Christ is. Sometimes you get to see these inter-Trinitarian conversations between the Father and the Son, like in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, Psalm 40, and many others. Sometimes you hear the Father speaking about the Son. Sometimes you hear the Son crying out in prayer to his Father as a real human, a perfect human, as real human as you and I. How does he pray in times of blessing and trial, success, and suffering? Sometimes you get to hear the Holy Spirit speak as the narrator. But all of these Psalms are meant to show us God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in their great redemptive purposes. Or I should say purpose. But I would encourage you with one additional exhortation, that when you read any one psalm, read the psalms around them. I think another tendency, just as we tend to want to deify the humanity of Jesus, we tend to read the psalms in isolation, as if one psalm kind of stands alone. And certainly each psalm does stand alone in one way of looking at it. But in another sense, each psalm is placed where it is by divine appointment. The order of the psalms is as divinely inspired as the content of the psalms. And so there's much to learn about any one psalm by the psalms in which it is surrounded. And I think that's very important in terms of this particular psalm. We saw already in Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord. In Psalm 113, it was not an invitation for the world to praise God, it was an invitation for the people of God to praise God. An exclusive club. An exclusive club that not everyone is welcome to be part of. Psalm 114 picks up a similar idea where, looking backwards, historically to the great Exodus, it looks forward to the Exodus of Christ. And we've talked about the Exodus language in the Gospels. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is speaking with Moses and Elijah about his Exodus, as he will lead a whole new people, not a ethnic Jewish people, but the elect and the redeemed of God through a new wilderness to the promised land. And as we, as the church, wait for the final closure of that Exodus. But again, here, it's not the world that's called, but the people of God who belong to the people of God and the Exodus. And Psalm 115, it has not a whole lot good to say to the world, does it? It mocks them, it derides them as they worship gods that cannot see and cannot hear and cannot taste, cannot touch, and cannot smell. And those who worship them become just like them. And why it's so important in our worship, this is one of the great arguments, I believe, for singing the Psalms. Because the greatest of all hymnals, I don't mean some cheesy, wheezy hymnal, I mean the greatest of all hymnals, apart from the book of Psalms, leaves out so much about the character of God and what it means to be a Christian and the worship of God. How many hymns speak of the wrath of God? How many hymns sing about the just judgment of God? How many hymnals can you even find a section in terms of the confession of sin of the church to a God who forgives? And I think the greatest of all hymnals always gives you a truncated view of God, of the Christian life, and this world. And if we truly become that which, like what we worship, then we become truncated Christians when we worship without having a serious interaction with the book of Psalms as part of our worship. And I actually believe that as I've watched over my 30-some years in the ministry, many of the troubles in a lot of the churches because they don't sing the Psalms. And they begin to think that they can exercise their own will to do their own thing. Because after all, that's what we've been doing every Sunday. If it works on Sunday, then it works on Monday through Saturday. In Psalm 116, again, it's not the world that's called. This individual believer who comes to understand the greatness of his or her sin. And again, it's interesting, our greatest hymnals have very little psalms of confession or hymns of confession. There are many afoot who do not like, it's not new, it's as old as the struggle of the garden, but there's, as we've rehearsed so often, Adam being asked, "Did you eat?" And he says, "Well, it's the woman you gave me." I think that kind of blame shifting is often found in our hymnal. Because very rarely will our hymnal have psalms or hymns that talk about my sin that I need to confess. But the greatest way to find reconciliation in a marriage, in a family, or any interpersonal group, is to come to understand that I am the greatest of all possible sinners. And to reject the actions of Adam when he says, "It's the woman that you gave me." Take ownership for our sin. Now we read Psalm 117. And now it opens up the scope. No longer is it inclusive just of the people of God. It talks about the nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. Now, as one writer put it, that is a psalm that you cannot sing if you do not have great convictions. It takes great courage to sing Psalm 117 if you actually understand what it's saying. You say, "Well, what do you mean? What's so courageous?" Okay, stop and think about it. How many of you have felt a little embarrassed when you talk with family, relatives, friends, coworkers about the exclusivity of Christianity? Our whole culture, our founding documents in the United States are committed to the plurality of religion. You just go up to the local supermarket and do a little survey. Do you believe that Christianity is exclusively the only true religion? And find out how many people will answer that with an affirmation of yes. Now, I'm not criticizing our founding documents. Our founding fathers had learned what happens with about 200 years of religious wars, or even 1,000 years of religious wars if you go all the way back to the Crusades. And they were willing to give up the exclusivity of Christianity for the freedom to preach the gospel and save some, acknowledging that some would probably believe wrongly. But the fact that our founding father said, you know, we want to protect all religions, including atheism, does not change the fact that Christianity is exclusive. All other religions are false religions. All other religions have been demanded by God to worship Him and Him alone. And for you to go outside of this building, see, it's so easy to say that from the pulpit. It's so easy to say that to you all, because even if you disagree with me, you're never going to argue with me over that, because you know that you would lose the argument from the Bible. But go outside this building and go to people who do not take the Bible seriously and argue that Christianity is the only true religion. There is no way to God except through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, because He is the Lord and Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you will soon learn how cowardly you actually are, because you will quietly back away from that, if not by what you believe in your mind and heart, in actually wanting to say anything. And you will soften it, and you will soft pedal it, and you will find all sorts of ways to excuse it, or ignore it, or hide from it. But God has demanded that all of the nations worship Him. And anything that does not worship the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, according to the Word, is a false religion. So when we sing Psalm 717 a little later in the worship service, it'll be safe to sing it here. But to sing it with grace in your heart, with the intentionality of the psalm, will take great courage. And that itself may speak to something of the sinfulness of our minds and hearts. You know, it's Martin Luther said one time that if the gospel is received in peace, then it's not the gospel at all that's been received. But we always need to remember that while the gospel should be offensive, we shouldn't be. We should not be offensive. But the gospel, as rightly preached, it will be. I know that I've told most of you this story, but I remember the very first time someone questioned my Christianity. I wasn't a believer, but I'd been raised in the church, gone to church, been the president of the youth group. I mean, how else would you know that you are a Christian? I was the president of the youth group, you know, junior high and senior high. I mean, I had the double dip. Someone questioned my Christianity. How utterly devastated I was. I mean, I can't even begin to explain to you how absolutely unnerving that was. But it needed to happen. While the person who asked it was not rude or unkind, the very question was. And that's what Luther was getting at. When the gospel of peace comes in peace, it's not disruptive. It's not really the gospel at all that's coming. Because the gospel demands the nations to worship God according to who and what He is. So, in terms of this psalm, I said earlier I wanted to make a reference to who sings it. And the short answer is Jesus Christ. This is His psalm. This is His song. Way back in the history of England, I think around 1272, thereabout, a chair was built. You think, well, why is he talking about furniture? Well, the chair was built in order to bring the ceremony of Edward I as he would be crowned King of England. And every king or queen ever since 1272 has been crowned sitting in that same chair. Now, I've never seen the chair, but when I've read about the chair, it's not all that impressive of a chair. It doesn't have any real gold or silver on it. Apparently, people have actually with knives have done their own little initials in certain portions of the chair. Not exactly what I think of what happened, you know, how you would treat a chair that's used to crown the king or the queen. But why would I bring that up? Well, as one writer pointed out, of that chair, one reason why that chair was built so big was that no one who would ever sit in that chair as king or queen would fit it. It was always a lesson, it was a visual lesson that whoever sits here is not really adequate for the job, that there must be a greater king somewhere. And every king and queen of England, is, when they're crowned, confess that they are the defender of the faith, the Christian faith. And the greater king that they're looking for is not another man or a woman, but the greater king is Christ himself. Now, they've forgotten all that in England. They don't do that. You know, they don't really think that when they go to crown the next king, when Elizabeth steps down, whatever that is. But that's the heritage. And what has that got to do with Psalm 117? Everything. Because there is no king of Israel who fits the throne of the chair of Psalm 117. David never said to all the nations, "Praise the Lord." He was busy killing some of them. So much so that when he desires to build the temple, that God won't even let him build it, passes that on to his son. Solomon, who certainly extends the kingdom and its glory and power and prestige, himself is a man who cannot say to the nations, "Praise the Lord and worship the God of the heavens." He himself is restricted in his borders, and all those sons of David that will follow after him, whether they be good or bad, are limited in what they can do. There's a sense in which Psalm 117 is like that chair for Edward I. It doesn't fit anybody but Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the things I believe the psalm reminds us of. I don't think this is what the psalm is actively teaching, but is an example of what the Bible teaches. And that is, it is the King of Israel who leads Israel in worship. One writer put it this way: this second facet of what a psalm facilitates in worship, in biblical worship, is the king who leads the congregation into worship. It is the king's own songs that the congregation sings with him. And you see in the life of Moses, one of the very first acts he does as the leader of Israel is lead them in singing there at the Red Sea. One of the last things he will do as the leader of Israel is he will lead them in singing at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The very first act of Joshua as the replacement of Moses is to lead Israel in worship. Even some of the judges, like Deborah, will lead them in worship. But when we get to the life of David, David as king is not only the leader of the worship, he is the one who has his hands upon everything that will be sung in worship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, I'd like to read from that. I won't get all these names right. I will slaughter some of them. But I want to read from that. But notice that in Psalm 25, several times we'll talk about prophecy and several times talk about the overseeing or the hand of the king upon the worship. 1 Chronicles 25, "Moreover, David, the commander of the army, set apart for the service of some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. The number of those who performed their service was," and then it goes on to list the sons of these three men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. But notice that they were prophesying whatever they were doing, and they will be the people under the guidance of David who will write the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is prophetic. The book of Psalms is the word of God. It's not like modern art. Why did you write that song? Well, I wanted to express my faith in God. That's not the Psalms. And so in verse 2, the sons of Asaph, and list them, but notice as you skip, I'm going to skip over the names. I'm just going to slaughter them anyway. Under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. That word, under the direction, that appears twice, is literally under the hand of Asaph, who prophesied under the hand of the king. In other words, you know that name Asaph from reading the Psalms. Asaph wrote many of the Psalms under the hand or the authority of the king. And later on, it'll list the other sons. In verse 3, there's of Jeduthun. The sons of Jeduthun were, and it lists them, under the hand of their father Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied in the giving thanks and the praising of the Lord. And notice again, the psalms that are being written by these men were prophetic and were divinely ordained by the king for the praising of the Lord. And there in the, and then as it goes on in verse 6, and all these were under the direction or the hand of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, Haman, were all under the direction of the king, under the hand of the king. And then it lists the total number of 288 people. But notice that it's the hand of the king that is directing how that which is appropriate for worship is being directed. It's the king's responsibility to guide the worship. And we see this played out later on in the life of David when over in the turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, if you will, where we see where David, now the temple has been prepared, but not by him, but by his son, and the offerings of the temple, chapter 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced," and he begins to prepare them for worship. And it says in verse 10, "Then David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, your Father forever and ever.'" And so you see in verse 10, maybe your Bible editor added David's prayer, but David begins the worship service in the presence of God in terms of the preparation of the tabernacle. And then in verse 20, it says, "And David said to the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to their king." Who's leading the worship service in Israel? The king. In America, we've tended to kind of think of worship from the other way around, from the individual. I worship the Lord. But when you look at the biblical example of the worship of God, why, there's always an individual element to it, because your worship is worthless if it's not full of grace and faith. But biblically, the worship is not measured by the individuality. It's measured by the corporateness of the people led by the king. I won't take time to talk about it, but in 2 Chronicles 29, you'll remember that Josiah recovers the worship 16 generations after David. Josiah ascends to the throne. He recovers biblical worship, and the same names that we just read in the book of 1 Chronicles that David appoints, the same family members are there 16 generations later generating the songs that are appropriate for the worship of God. And then, as we've pointed out in the New Testament, not only does Jesus lead us in worship, but as we've seen in Hebrews 2 and other occasions, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews equates the eighth psalm to Jesus, that he's been given dominion over all. And then explaining what the meaning of that dominion is, quoting from Psalm 22, putting these words of the 22nd Psalm right into the mouth of Jesus. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And I have a sermon percolating that's going to take a lot of different passages to show you that Jesus, as the one who has dominion, actually leads the singing in the worship. But how does he do that? But as the king. Jesus, who is the prophet, comes to speak to the people the word of God. Jesus, the high priest, brings the people of God into the presence of God through his blood. And Jesus, as the king of the people, not only preserves and protects them and leads them, he leads them in worship, just as Moses, just as Joshua, just as Saul, just as David. And David, as the king, is given the responsibility to handpick people who will do the songs that are fit for prophetic utterances to be sung to God in the praises of God. Now, I say all of that to bring us back to Psalm 117. In Psalm 117, who is the one who is fit to be able to sing these words, "Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all people"? The only one fit to sit in the chair is Jesus. Remember what he says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and following? All authority has been given to me in heaven and where? In heaven and upon the earth. And as the king incarnate, he has the right to say to all the nations, to all the people, regardless of their culture, regardless of their time, regardless of their language, regardless of their background, regardless of their national religion, he alone is the one who's able to say to the nations, with a command, praise the Lord. All nations. Hebrew poetry, parallelism, says the same thing again to drive home the emphasis of what was just said. Laud him, all peoples. Jesus is the singer of this psalm. Jesus is the one who leads his people in the singing of this psalm. And when Jesus sings this psalm, and he leads his people in the singing of this psalm, there is no political correctness. There's no cultural sensitivities. Oh, we don't want to offend anybody. He sings it as the one who has all authority in heaven and earth to say to all of the nations, all the people, everywhere, praise the Lord and laud him. And so if we will sing this psalm correctly in a little bit, if we are to sing this psalm with grace in our hearts, there is only one way that we will be able to sing that, and that is in complete harmony with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and demand the nations repent and believe and worship God. Find that in a hymnal. This is why I really thought about doing two sermons. Because just that can be expounded upon, but just let that much soak down into your mind and heart. What is it that we do when we sing anything in the church as the church? It's never about you. It's always about God and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Westminster Shorter Catechism starts, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. But in a modern Americanisms, well, I want to like the song. This song wasn't meaningful to me. It wasn't helpful. It didn't really fire my jets all up. I really kind of left cold. And we've made it all about self. And that's why there's so many problems in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our country, because it's become all about me and what I think is right and what means is meaningful to me. Who cares what the Word of God says? I think we should do. And then the marriage ends. The children walk away because they were taught it's all about them. So when they get old enough to start to express their will, they go do what they want to do. And it's never about you. It's never about me. It's always about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of His name. And when Jesus stands in the midst of the congregation and sings this psalm, He means it. So what does he sing? Having called the nations to praise the Lord and to laud him, for what? Verse 2, for his loving kindness is great towards us. The word loving kindness, we've pointed out on many other occasions, it's a Hebrew word, hesed. It can be translated and is translated in other places as loving kindness or faithfulness or mercies. It's his covenantal love. Why do we praise him? Because God has made a loving, faithful, merciful covenant with sinful men and women, not to give us what we've earned or deserve, but to give us that which we could never earn and could never deserve. He has made a promise. He has sworn. He has signed the covenant with the blood of His Son. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, God, who cannot lie, has spoken words that cannot be false or be changed in order that we would have an assurance, an anchor to our souls. Two unchangeable things, God and His Word. When Christ sings this psalm, He sings this psalm in as that anchor that we have a God who will give to us that which we could never earn or deserve. And when I look out upon the history of the church, when I look out upon the history of churches that I've seen in terms of my 30-plus years of ministry, so often what I've seen is churches that are telling you what you need to do to serve God rather than proclaiming the gospel, what God has done to serve a sinner such as you. Isn't that amazing? That God wants to serve us. As we pointed out last week, Jesus says at the table in the Gospel of Luke, I have with great desire desired to have this meal with you. God is for us. God is for us when we are yet dead in our sins. God is for us when we are yet His enemies. God is for us when we are still caught up in the very corruption of our souls. God is for us. That's why He sent Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe upon Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is for us. And how many of us labor under a Christianity that says, oh, my life, I really screwed up. How could God continue to love me? Could I even be a Christian? Could God's love be turned away from me? Could God never began to love you? Do you understand that? God never began to love you. What do you mean? Well, God's eternal. God's decrees to save you in love through Christ is eternal. Before time. God, who is eternal, decrees and eternal to decree to save the souls of sinful men such as you or I. It never began because it's outside of time. It's eternal. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. But if you begin with God doing something that is new, then it's no longer eternal. Oh, Pastor, you're causing me to have a headache. good. Because God's ways are not your ways, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. The eternal God committed an eternal decree to save out of all of mankind a group of people that no man can count through His love for them before they were even created. God never began. He has always loved you in Christ. And so you think you're going to do this little thing over here that's going to screw that all up? Then your God is way too small. And then it says, not only is His loving kindness, His covenantal faithfulness, His mercies is great. The word great towards us, the word great is there. It's the same word that describes the waters of the flood of Noah. The word is elsewhere translated in the Old Testament, prevailed. The waters prevailed upon the earth. That's what it means to be great. It overcomes. It submerges. It washes over. It knocks it all down. And I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God lavishes His grace upon us. I've used the illustration other times in reference to that verse about that TV commercial that was an insurance company, which was such a great commercial because I can't remember the name of the insurance company, but I remember the commercial. Somebody should be fired over that. But as the water, there's somebody's running a bath, and you see this little rubber ducky, and the tub overflows, and a little rubber ducky goes over the side of the tub and then floats down the floor and down the hallway and down the stairs. As you see the water cascading down the stairs, you need to have insurance. That's lavish. The waters were lavishing over that house. That's Psalm 117. The covenantal loving kindness of God prevails against anything that stands in its way. And His love is great towards us. If you are in Christ this morning, if by faith you put your hope and faith in Christ this morning, then know that God's covenantal love for you prevails against all that could keep your soul away from Him. God is for you, not because of anything in you, but because of who He is and what Christ has done. You mean when I really screw up, God still loves me? Yes. You mean when my 62 years of life of quasi-unfaithfulness and confusion and stupidity, God's love is still with me? Yes. You mean that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God? Romans 8. Yes. Really? Yes. And if that doesn't make you want to sing, if that doesn't make you want to praise, then we really need to sit down and talk gospel with you. The fact that the love of God is so rich and powerful that it will prevail against anything and everything. Just like Paul says at the end of Romans 8, for I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor height nor depths nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor angels nor principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God because God's covenantal loving kindness is great and prevails over us. Nothing. Nothing. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. I really think the translation should say the truthfulness of the Lord. The word truth there, in some of your Bible studies, if you have a study Bible, might put out in the notes faithfulness or truthfulness as an alternative. It's describing not the Bible, the truth of God. It's describing the character of God. He is truthful. This is why we praise Him, because He is truthful. He is faithful. For how long? For everlasting. All of you have had this experience in life, I'm certain. People have promised you things, and they never delivered. People have promised you all sorts of things. Oh, I'll be there. I won't miss your performance. I will guarantee that you'll get paid this amount of money. Or I'd like to give you this gift. Or yes, you have the job. Or whatever it is. You have been, I will be your spouse forever. I will love you till death do us part. We all have had people promise us things and they never delivered. Not so with God. That which He promises, He always delivers because He's truthful. He's faithful. He's made a covenant, and His covenant is full of loving kindness. And what God has sworn, He will accomplish. And Paul picks that up in the New Testament too, doesn't he? He who began the good work will what? Complete it. No rafters left in the on your soul of uncompleted work. God will finish what He began. And what does the gospel promise that He will finish? Not simply that we're forgiven. It is always that we're forgiven, but not simply that we're forgiven. But as we've said so many times in so many years, and if God gives me the freedom to preach, you'll hear it more and more as we continue to go forward because it's the gospel. It's not simply that we would be forgiven our sins. It is always that. But it's that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that one day we will be so conformed to the image of Christ that in thoughts, words, and deeds, we will be a creaturely expression of what it means to be the image of God, even as Christ, as true human, came upon this earth, and He could say, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. There's coming a day and an hour in which the people of God, we will truly be conformed to the image of Christ. And man will love woman, and woman will love man, and parents will love their children. Reconciliation will happen amongst the greatest of enemies. And the church, as the church, will gather around the throne of grace from a multitude of nations who used to war against each other. And now they will come together as one people of God and praise the God, the Savior of their souls. And all of this is bound up in Psalm 117. As I said at the beginning, its shortness hides the depth of its profundity. And for us to sing it with any kind of grace, we need to be men and women of conviction. Because do we really believe that in the end, Christ and His church will be the true last man standing? Or do you believe that all these other false religions will always be around just as they are now? May God grant us the grace to be men and women of conviction, believing that the loving kindness and truthfulness of God, He will conform us to Christ. And one day Christ will so subdue all the enemies of the earth that are His, and He will reign and rule, and all of the nations will worship Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now even to the table, we thank You that Jesus sang this Psalm 117 at that last Passover. We thank You that He took complete ownership of these words and He sang them with a fervency and a grace, a conviction that they were true. Now, Lord, as the risen Christ conducts us in our worship, grant us the grace to have the same conviction, not a conviction that holds the promises of God in some kind of vague darkness, but grant to us the grace that we might sing that which is impossible to sing in this life. The very words and the psalms of our risen King. And may we sing with that great confidence and conviction, praise the Lord, all the nations. And may we sing them with our risen and ascended Christ, to whom you have given authority. In Christ we pray. Amen.